Hope you'll continue to pray this morning that the Lord would bless us with the liberty of the Holy Spirit. We're told in the Word of God that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so we certainly anticipate that, expect that, but we certainly pray for that, that the Lord would hear our prayers and our cries, and the Lord would be with us and bless us again with open minds and hearts and give us those things we stand in need of. I'd like to welcome all the fathers here this morning. It's Father's Day, according to the world. But as I mentioned a few weeks ago, Mother's Day, the Lord was way ahead of man concerning this. And we're told in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, where the Lord gives the Ten Commandments, that the fifth of those Ten Commandments is to honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment of promise, that you may live long upon the land. This fifth commandment starts the second section of the Ten Commandments, you might say. I believe it's divided in two parts. The first four of these commandments have to do with our relationship with God. The last six have to do with our relationship with one another. And so the second list starts off with that commandment to honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment, again, with promise. Find this commandment reiterated by the Lord Jesus Christ himself during his personal ministry. We read in Ephesians chapter 6, begin the first verse, that children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right, and to honor thy father and thy mother, again, which is the first commandment with promise. The promise, once again, is that you may live long upon the land. When you study the Old Testament, you'll find that children that were rebellious suffered severe consequences in the Old Testament. Children need to be thankful they're not living under the law today. But even today, children should suffer some consequences when they're not submissive to their parents. I think about the expression of our Lord Jesus Christ found in the Gospel of Luke when he was 12 years old. Our Savior was separated from his parents, and it took 3 days for them to relocate him to find that he was there in the temple. He was asking and the questions to the doctors and lawyers, and the Bible says that they were astonished at his answers. And when his mother found him, she was a concerned mother and spoke to him in that manner. And the Lord replied back to her that did she not know that he must be about his father's business. And then it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was submissive unto them. Now, here is the Son of God. Here is God manifest in the flesh. Here is the one who spoke the world into existence. Here is the one who holds all things but the word of his power. And yet we find him exemplifying in his own life this principle of children being submissive to their parents, that they are to obey their parents in the Lord for this simple reason, for this is right. You don't need to have any other reason other than that. Your parents have parental authority that God has given unto them to bring you up and to train you up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And parents, the father is the one that God holds the most responsible for this, because he is the head of this union. He's the husband of the wife. He's the father of the children. And he has parental authority to exercise biblical authority over his children. So I would like to commend the fathers here this morning. I'd like to thank God for you, for the fathers, for the grandfathers, the great-grandfathers, and maybe great-great-grandfathers. I'm not sure. Might be one or two of those in the congregation today. But thank God for you and just encourage you to stand up and be a father. Be a biblical father. Now, with these thoughts in mind this morning, I'd like for you to go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 20, and I'd like to speak to you concerning this subject, but in a little bit different way. Beginning in John, chapter 20, we will read beginning in verse 11, where Mary now has come to the sepulchre of the Lord Jesus Christ after his crucifixion. It says, "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And see the two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and to your God. I really want to center our thoughts and our attention on verse 17. When the Lord tells Mary to go to his brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Now, as we look back at this, we find that Mary came to the sepulcher with the intense desire to see her Lord, to see her Savior. When she got there, the tomb was empty, and she began to weep. Certainly a custom among the Jewish people that when they weep a little differently than perhaps we do. Their weeping is not a silent weeping. It is not just a low-volume weeping. Oftentimes, it is a wailing weeping. And Mary here is weeping very much as she looks into the sepulcher, and her heart is broken, and she is so intense of looking for the Savior and so heartbroken that she does not see him, that as she sees the two angels and enters into conversation with them, it's like she's not even astonished that she's actually talking with angelic beings. She sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Just a brief thought here. In the Old Testament day, in the tabernacle, you had the Ark of the Covenant. It was in size about the size of this table here, just to give you an idea. And over the table was the mercy seat. And underneath the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant, you had three different things. You had Aaron's rod that budded. You had the two tables of the law, and you had the golden pot of manna. All three of these should make us or remind us or point us to the work, person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The golden pot of manna certainly points to him as the bread of life. The two tables of law point to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law to a jot and to a tittle. He crossed every T and he dotted every I. He's the end of the law for righteous sake to everyone that believeth. And then we have Aaron's rod that budded. That rod was a stick that was lifeless until God caused it to bud and to bloom and to bring forth blossoms, showing that in Jesus Christ there is life. That mercy seat overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant, and on each end of the Ark of the Covenant was two cherubims. Those two cherubims were winged creatures that stretched forth their wings one toward the other over the mercy seat. Here we have a picture of a place where the Lord Jesus Christ lay. He's not there any longer, but there are two angels, one at the foot and one at the head, and those two angels there are looking over the place where the Lord Jesus Christ was at. We see now that the things that pictured the Lord Jesus Christ have been fulfilled. He has fulfilled the law again to a jot and a tittle. He is the bread of life, and he has come forth out of the grave. He has conquered death and the grave itself. So a very beautiful picture of the fulfillment of all of that. Then the angel said to Mary, Woman, why weepest thou? This was not unusual to address a person, a lady in that day as woman. Says, Woman, why weepest thou? She's going to be asked this question twice. The angels will ask her first, the Lord will ask her second. She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and know not where they have laid him. At this point, she does not understand, because he's not there, that he has been resurrected. Now, the Lord had made it very plain he would spend 3 days in the heart of the earth and 3 nights and come forth. She's there after 3 days and 3 nights, but it has not dawned on her at this particular point that he's not there because he's been resurrected. She believes he's not there because somebody has come and taken him and removed him to another location. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Now, she had seen Jesus numerous times prior to this. You would have thought, well, certainly she would have recognized him. But see, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point is not a body of flesh and blood. It is a body of flesh and bones. He is a glorified person at this point. But we find a similar situation in Luke chapter 24, when the Lord is walking the road to Emmaus, and he meets two men walking there, men that normally would have recognized him, but they do not. The Bible says their eyes were holden. That is, the Lord closed their eyes that they would not recognize him as the risen Savior. Mary here sees the Lord Jesus Christ, but does not recognize him as the risen Savior. Her eyes are holden like the two on the road to Emmaus. Now, God is able to reveal, and God is able to conceal. God is able to open, and God is able to shut. And we find in Revelation where it says, The Lord openeth, and no man shutteth, and the Lord shutteth, and no man openeth. And right here, her eyes are shut in terms of recognizing that he is the risen Christ. But her eyes are going to be open in just a moment or two. We find that she turns and sees Jesus standing, but knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Notice he addressed her not by name the first time, but as woman. He asked her the same question the two angels did. He says, "Whom seekest thou?" Now, this is not the first time the Lord has asked this question. In John chapter 18, we find where Judas Iscariot leads a band of soldiers to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he leads them there to betray the Lord Jesus Christ with that betrayal kiss for 30 pieces of silver. But when they get there, you find the Lord asking them this question, "Whom seekest thou?" He asked the soldiers, "Whom seekest thou?" And they were seeking Jesus of Nazareth, but for a different reason than Mary was. They were seeking Jesus of Nazareth to apprehend him. Mary is seeking Jesus of Nazareth to embrace him, to hold him, and to love him. So different people sought the Lord Jesus Christ for different reasons. Now, we find here, he asked the question, "Whom seekest thou?" She's supposing him to be the gardener. She sees him. She hears him. She's entered conversation with him. She's supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence," in other words, if you have removed him, "tell me where thou hast laid him, and I'll take him away. He won't be a problem to you. I'll take him away. If you have laid him somewhere else, just let me know." Jesus saith unto her, and this time he will speak to her by her name. He says unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Now, among the Jewish people later on, they had three different titles for men. They had Rab, Rabbi, and Rabboni, going from the lowest up to the highest. And here she gives the highest honor. She says, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." And Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father, but go to my brethren." Now, we have the public ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us in Acts chapter 1. Remember that scene after the Lord had spent 40 days and 40 nights and by many infallible proofs declaring that he was the Son of God. We see him ascending from this earth right into heaven in the presence of witnesses. That was his public ascension. I'm of the opinion here, as the Lord said, "Touch me not." We find other accounts after his resurrection where he allowed people to touch him, but not on this occasion. "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father," that there was a private ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ before he allowed others to indeed handle him and to touch him. He says, "Now you go to my brethren and say unto them." Now, the Lord referred to his people in John chapter 13 as servants. Remember, as he laid aside his garment and girded himself about with a towel and poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, that he tells his disciples, both by words and also example, that they are indeed supposed to be servants one to another. And as he washed the feet of the disciples, they said unto him, "Lord and Master." He says, "You've called me Lord and Master, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet. For the servant is not greater than his Lord." Now here we have the Lord humbling himself, bowing himself, washing the feet of his disciples. And he says, the disciple is not above the Lord. If the Lord is willing to wash the feet of the disciple, surely the disciple should be willing to wash the feet of one another. That's what the Lord is saying. But here, he refers to his disciples as his servants. Two chapters later, John 15 and 13 through 15, he says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I have commanded you." Now, he's going to call them friends in the next verse. He said, "Behold, I have called you friends." He says, "For the servant knoweth not what his master doeth." He said, "But I have called you friends because I will make known unto you the things of my Father." Now, here's a principle of friendship. We mentioned this last Sunday as we spoke on the different types of ships that the Lord's people are in. We mentioned this principle of friendship, that a true friend is someone that you can speak to and you can talk to, and they will listen to you, and they will either encourage you, or they may even reprove you or rebuke you. Because Proverbs 27:6 says that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And so a true friend is going to tell you the truth. Even if the truth may sting, he will still tell you the truth because he loves you and he's a true friend. He does not want you going into the fire. He does not want you falling off the cliff. He does not want you straying away from God, does not want you straying away from the church, does not want you straying away from the teachings of the Word of God, the fellowship of the church, does not want you straying away. And so he's going to go to you, and he's going to try to show you the error of your way. That's what friends do. Friends can communicate lovingly and openly one with the other. Now here the Lord refers to his disciples as friends. First of all, in John 13, servants. In John 15, friends. But here in John chapter 20, he tells Mary to go and tell my brethren. Now he refers to them as his brethren. If you look over in Hebrews 2 and 11, you'll find what the apostle would say, for both he that sanctifieth and they which are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. He said, behold, I and the children which thou hast given unto me, that will be what the Lord will declare to the Father one day when he's there, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. All the children will be there. But here we find Paul refers in this passage in Hebrews 2, he writes concerning those that belong to the Lord as being brethren. He's a sanctifier. He sanctified them. And those that he has sanctified, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. I'm not ashamed to call you brethren this morning here at church. Now, I'm not ashamed to call you brother or sister if I meet you on the street. I'm not ashamed to call you brother or sister if I see you at Walmart. I'm not ashamed to call you brother or sister, no matter where we may be, because I believe that's what we are. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember one time a number of years ago, my wife and I and a couple of little union were looking for a sport coat. They wanted to buy me one, and we were in the store, and we were trying this on and that on, and I kept referring to Brother Ira Carlton. I said, well, Brother Ira, what do you think about this? And Brother Ira, what do you think about that? Well, he met the sales lady. She says, well, Brother Ira, what do you think about this one? I guess she thought she'd just get right on the bandwagon there, and, you know, I guess she thought that was good PR work. I don't know, but anyway, we did buy the sport coat, so she says, well, Brother Ira, what do you think about this one here? I'm not ashamed to call you brethren, and the Lord's not ashamed to call you brethren because you belong to him. He referred to them in John 13 as servants. He referred to them in John 15 as friends. He refers to him in John chapter 20 as brethren. And he says, Mary, you go and tell the brethren. Now, what is she going to tell the brethren? She's going to tell them that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go unto his Father and your Father and to his God and your God. Now, we notice here that the Lord does not say, thou must ascend unto our God and our Father. He said, I'm going to ascend unto my Father and your Father and my God and your God. The Lord never does use the expression our Father and our God. And there's a reason for that. He's telling us here that his relationship to God and his Father is different than our relationship to God and our Father. There's a difference here because the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. We are sons of God by unconditional divine election. We are covenant children of God. We're children of God by regeneration. We're children of God by the new birth. We're children of God by the spirit of adoption. We belong to God, and we are sons of God, and we are children of God, and we can refer to him not only as God, but also as Father, but in a different way than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was not born into the family of the Godhead. He's always been part of the Godhead. 1 John 5 and 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Word, the Father, and the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Notice here, it's not God and the Son, it's mentioned by John, but it's the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit. These three bear record in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ has never had a beginning. He's never had an end as far as the Son of God is concerned. As far as the Son of Man is concerned, he came forth in this world from the womb of a Virgin Mary about 20 centuries ago, about 2,000 years ago. He was both the Son of God and also the Son of Man. He was both divinity and he was also humanity. But the Lord Jesus Christ and his connection to the Godhead, he's part of the Godhead. He's part of the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we belong to God, who is our Father, but in a different way. We are covenant children once again. We are his children based upon unconditional divine election. We belong to him according to the sovereign purpose of God, the sovereign will of God. That's how we are his children. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. When he has reference to sons of God there, he has reference to all the family, both brothers and sisters, men and women, that belong to the family of God. Now, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ never did back off in calling God his Father. That's how he generally addressed him when he spoke to others about where he come from. In John 1:14, It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The only begotten, that expression, "only begotten," means that it is unique, one of a kind. And I'm going to tell you this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ's conception was unique. It indeed was one of a kind. There was never one like it before, never been one like it since, and never will be. There were some miraculous conceptions, but not like this one. And the other miraculous conceptions, the conception took place between the union of a man and a woman, and God miraculously blessed it. But here, there is no interaction. Here, a virgin woman brings forth a son, brings forth a child. And the angel tells Mary, when she says, "How shall these things be, seeing I know not a man?" Said, "The power of the High shall overshadow thee. And thou shalt conceive and bring forth a son, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, because the power of the Highest had overshadowed her." And then the angel says, "For all things are possible with God." Now here's something made possible with God. A woman who did not know a man was able to conceive and bring forth a child in this world because all things are possible with God. Need to always remember that. Along with Philippians 4:13, we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. Whatever God has commanded, you can do it through the strength that Christ gives you. All things are possible with God. There are many things impossible with men, but all things are possible with God. Now he says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In verse 18, he's going to speak about different words here, but the same kind of thinking. And he says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father." He starts off verse 18 by saying, "No man has seen God at any time." Now why is that? Because, first of all, God is a spirit. Number two, God is invisible. Colossians 1:15, "For he is the image of the invisible God." Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "Christ is the image of the invisible God." Hebrews 1:3, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "He came as the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." That word "image" there means an exact copy. It means an engraving. When people saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw God. They saw God manifest in the flesh because the Lord Jesus Christ was the brightness of his glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the express image of his person. Now, John 1:18, "No man has seen God at any time, but Jesus Christ, his Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." What is he saying here? He's saying that the Father is declared through the Son. He's saying, as you see the Son, you will see the Father. You will see the divine attributes of the Father. You will see the Father who is manifest in the flesh in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we know much about the Father, is by studying the Son, studying the person of the Son, the work of the Son, the thoughts of the Son, the sayings of the Son, the teachings of the Son, the instructions of the Son. We're able to know a lot about the Father. So that's why it's important that we study about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God himself is invisible, but we see him through the person of the Son and through the work of the Son of God. We find the Lord telling his disciples this in John 14:6. He says, "No man cometh to the Father except by me." No man cometh to the Father except by me. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father except by me." And Philip asked the question. He says, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And the Lord replied back to Philip, "Have I been so long with you, and you've not seen the Father? How sayest thou, show us the Father, when I've been with you this length of time?" He said, "Believe ye that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me." Or, "Believe me for the very work's sake." He's saying, Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you've seen me, know I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. See, the Lord never did hesitate to claim God to be his Father. We find this over and over again. In John chapter 4, when the Lord is meeting with the Samaritan woman by Jacob's well, he tells her the hour's coming when the true worship of God must worship him in spirit, must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He says, "For God is a spirit and seeketh such to worship him." He says, acceptable worship must be one that is worship in spirit and also in truth. It is not just enough to have feeling. It's not just enough to feel what you call the spirit. You must have the truth. On the other hand, you can have the truth and be just as dry can be. You can have the truth. You can be orthodox. You can have everything all lined up from A to Z, all your T's crossed and all your I's dotted as far as your doctrine is concerned. But if you're not in fellowship with the Lord, the Lord's not going to be there and the Spirit's not going to be there. And therefore, you will not be able to worship Him in spirit and also in truth. He says, God seeketh such to worship Him. He seeketh such. That is, those who have the truth and have the Spirit, He seeketh such to worship Him, for He is a Spirit. Now, the Lord used, again, the expression, my Father, many times during His earthly ministry. He never was ashamed to speak about His Father, and His Father was never ashamed to acknowledge Him. Remember when the Lord was baptized? There in the latter part of Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist baptizes Him in the Jordan River, and when the Lord comes up out of that water, we find a dove descending from heaven, or a Spirit of God descending from heaven in the body, form, and shape of a dove. And a voice rings out from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father here is not ashamed to say, this is my beloved Son. It's wonderful, is it not, to be able to point out a child of yours to somebody and say, you know, that's my child and that's my son. And it's kind of interesting how we, you know, want to do that when they're doing real well. But if they're not doing so well, all of a sudden it's not my son, it's my wife's son. You know, or it's not my wife's son, it is my son, just depending on the circumstances. If he is excelling in something, you know, well, that's my son. We need to say that's our son, regardless whether he's excelling, whether he's not. That's our child, our son, our daughter. But I'm sure we've all been guilty of that. You know, again, when the person's excelling out there, you say, well, that's my child right there. And if he is not doing so well, you know, you say, you need to take your son behind the house back there. Now, how come it's always your son in a situation like that? You need to say, let's take our son behind the shed back there. He needs some attention from us. You give it to him, but tell him it's from both of us. You know, be sure he knows it's from both of us, even though I want you to do the application. But anyway, the Lord was never, the God Himself was never ashamed to acknowledge His Son. On the Mountain of Transfiguration, we find where He's transfigured between two men there, Elias and Moses. And the voice rings out from heaven once again, this is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. This is my Son, you're here to hear my Son. Because you see, Peter represents so many of us oftentimes. The Apostle Peter felt like he had to say something under any set of circumstances. No matter what it was, he just felt like he had to say something. Now, you study the three different accounts by Matthew and Mark and Luke on the Mountain of Transfiguration, and you'll find where each writer says a little bit different concerning Peter. And one of the writers said that Peter said this because he wist not what to say. He didn't know what to say. He just felt like he had to say something. You don't have to say something. You do not have to say something every time you're around somebody else or you're in a certain set of circumstance. You do not have to say something. If you don't know what to say, say nothing. Just be quiet, and you'll get by a whole lot longer, a lot better, if you just simply be quiet and don't say anything. Well, the Apostle Peter wasn't like that. He wanted to say something all the time, so he wist not what he said, didn't understand what he said, didn't comprehend what he said. And he said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles. We'll build one for the Lord, we'll build one for Moses, and we'll build one for Elijah. And then the Lord from heaven spoke out. He said, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. And from that moment, Elijah and Moses disappeared from the scene. They were not there to give equal honor to Moses and Elijah and to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were there to give all the honor and the praise and glory to the Savior Himself. Peter got the message. Peter got the message. The Lord Jesus Christ was not ashamed to acknowledge that He came from heaven and that God was His Father. We look in John chapter 6 and verse 37 through 39. And the Lord said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. Who gave who to the Son? He says, all the Father giveth me. The Father has given some to me. And he that cometh unto me, I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that sent me. He said, the Father sent me. This is the Father's will that sent me. That all He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Now, he says here that those that belong to Him were given unto Him by the Father, and the Father's will is that He wouldn't lose anything. Now, I don't know how in the world you can read that and think that Jesus Christ would ever lose anybody that God gave Him. How can you believe that Jesus Christ would lose anybody that was ever in the palm of His hand? How can you ever believe that Jesus Christ would lose anybody that was given to him in a covenant relationship before the foundation of the world? He cannot, will not. It's impossible for one to be taken out of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just simply cannot do that. He's going to raise up again at the last day. That's called eternal security. It's called unconditional election. It's called the sovereignty of God. It's called the grace of God. All that's wrapped up in one there in John chapter 6, verse 37 through 39. Now, while the Lord was walking here in time, he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 23 that they were to call no man father on this earth. Call no man father. Look up here in Matthew 23, verses 8, 9, and 10. He says, first of all, call no man rabbi, for you have one master, even Christ. And to call no man father, for you have a father, your heavenly father, which is in heaven. And call no man master, because you have one master, which is Jesus. We're not to call any man rabbi, not to call any man father, not to call any man Christ, because we have one master and one Lord and one heavenly Father. Now, the Lord is not telling you here that you cannot call your natural father, father. He's calling a man father from a spiritual point of view. The Lord says, call no man that. Men were very interested in titles. Men like titles. You know, men like titles today. Men like to be called, all kind of titles. But the Bible doesn't emphasize titles. It simply emphasizes that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Apostle Peter called Paul. He didn't call him Apostle Paul. He called him Brother Paul. Called him Brother Paul. Now, when Ananias came, when Saul of Tarsus came to where Ananias was, what did Ananias say? He said, Brother Saul. There's the appropriate title, and we should call one another brother and one another sister. In the house of God, wherever we might be, it's very appropriate, and it's a serious matter that we address one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord laid that principle out for us very clearly there in Matthew chapter 23. Now, the Lord spoke about God being his Father many, many times, in many different sets of circumstances. He never was ashamed to say that God is my Father. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was not only the Son of God, but he was also God the Son. He was not just a man who made himself God. He was God who made himself man. They charged him with man being a man making himself God in John chapter 10. They picked up stones to stone him with there after that wonderful chapter on him being the good shepherd of the sheep. And the Lord said, for what good work do you stone me for? He says, for good work we stone thee not, because thou being a man has made thyself God. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a man who made himself God. He was God who made himself man. He was both the Son of God, and he was also God the Son. He was both of those. He was humanity, and he was also divinity. Now, the Lord here tells his disciples, or tells Mary to tell his brethren, his disciples, you tell them that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, not our Father, because it's a different type of situation. The Lord Jesus Christ, once again, is the eternal Son of God. And you're sons of God by election and covenant in a different sense. In the same hand, isn't it wonderful to know that we can call upon God as our Father, just like the Lord Jesus Christ did? All the way to the cross, Jesus is talking about his Father in heaven while he's on the cross. In Luke chapter 22, as he hangs on the cross, he's going to forgive somebody who does not ask for forgiveness. I think this is one of the most important things concerning forgiveness that we can notice here. Here the Lord will forgive those who crucified him, even though they are not confessing their sin. He will forgive those who have crucified him here, even though they are not asking for forgiveness, standing around the base of that cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sometimes God's children can act out of character. Sometimes the most faithful and dedicated children of God, sometimes the most sincere children of God under stress, can act out of character. And they can say some things and do some things that can be awful hurtful and never mean it intentionally, never do it intentionally, but nevertheless it just happens because they are in a set of circumstances they normally don't find themselves under. And they may say something, they may do something that will shock you and surprise you. And you just say, well, I can't believe he said that or he did that. Normally he or she would not say that. Normally he or she would not do that. But take a child of God and put that child of God under a pressurized situation, and that child of God may act out of character. and not even realize what they've said, not even realize what they've done, may not even realize that they have offended somebody, may not realize they have hurt somebody's feelings, and then they go on down the road not even realize it or understanding it. Well, you can forgive somebody for whether they ever asked for it or not. Now, it's nice, if you have a problem with somebody, you need to exercise Matthew chapter 18. If you've been offended and you can't get over it, exercise Matthew chapter 18. But I have forgiven people in my life that never asked me for forgiveness. I just forgave them, went right on my way. I didn't get sidetracked by it. I didn't get in a ditch by it. I just forgave them and went on my way. The Lord Jesus Christ will forgive somebody here who is not asking for forgiveness. They're not asking for forgiveness. Now, the Apostle Peter asked the Lord this, and the Gospel of Luke concerning forgiveness, he says, now, if a man offend me seven times, how many times shall I forgive him? Under the law, see, old Peter wants to bring the law over here into the New Testament day. But the Lord Jesus Christ says unto Peter, he says, not just seven times, Peter, but seven times 70. I think the last time I multiplied this, I got the wrong answer. I'm going to try to get it right today. I think it's 490, isn't it? Did I get it right this time? 490. I can't add and subtract and multiply and divide when I think about it. But anyway, I got it right this time. 490 times. He's saying, Peter, if a man offend thee and he come to you and ask for forgiveness, you are to forgive him. But I'm trying to tell you this morning, you can forgive people whether they even ask for it or not. We find Stephen there in Acts chapter 7 when he's being stoned to death. What does Stephen do? Stephen forgives those that are stoning him to death, and they're not asking for forgiveness. They're not saying, I'm sorry for what we're doing. They're not sorry. They're stoning him to death. And we find that Stephen cries out to the one standing on the right hand of the majesty on high there as he sees heaven's pure world opened up. And he says unto them, again, Father, forgive them. The Lord Jesus Christ says unto the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're not asking for forgiveness, but the Lord Jesus Christ is forgiving them anyway. And he says, Father, as he hangs upon that cross, unto thy hands I commend my spirit. Still calling upon him as Father. But then at the hour of 12, between 12 and 3, when it becomes so dark, I believe the darkest time this world has ever experienced. I went in some caverns down in Alabama a few weeks ago. Very interesting. Enjoyed it very much. And they turned the lights out. We was in the far back there as we could get. They turned the lights out. And I could not see my finger in front of my eyes. I waved it back and forth. I could not see any movement whatsoever. I couldn't see a shadow and image. I could not see any movement. That's about as dark as I have ever seen it. But I think it was darker. When our Savior's hanging upon that cross about 2,000 years ago, it's darker. Because the weight of all the sins of the elect family of God are placed on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes our sins, his own body, to the tree of the cross. And there hanging, suspended between heaven and earth, he makes an offering and a sacrifice. The Lord will not allow the sun to shine. He will not allow man to see this transaction. Something's going to take place between heaven and earth, my friends, that is wonderful and glorious from the standpoint of our sins being put away, as far as our salvation being secured in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not safe all there. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is no longer a father-son relationship as it's been for 33 years. For 33 years, it's been a father-son relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father in heaven. But as he hangs on that cross, it changes. It changes from father-son to God-man. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there we find the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ being transferred to those that he carried in his heart. Carried to the elect of God, my friends. And we find the sins of the elect of God being transferred to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes our sins, his own body, to the tree of the cross. And there our sins are put away as far as the east is from the west. Salvation was not just made possible, brethren. Salvation was secured. Salvation is not a possibility. Salvation is a reality. The Lord's people were not just made deliverable. They were delivered. They were reconciled. They were justified. They were redeemed. The atonement price was paid by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. My Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Father, forgive them what they do. But my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now the Lord Jesus Christ teaches his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount that they also have a heavenly Father. No less than 16 times in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Lord will tell his disciples they have a Father in heaven. I just think it's a comforting thought to me to know that God who spoke the world into existence, the Creator God, is also my heavenly Father. And as my Heavenly Father, He loves me. As my Heavenly Father, He cares for me. As my Heavenly Father, He redeemed me and saved me and justified me and reconciled me by the giving forth of His precious Son. He is my Heavenly Father. The Lord told His disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6. When you pray in this manner, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Notice the word "our" there, because He's your Father and He's my Father. Our relationship to God is on an equal basis. As I look in the book of Jude in verse 1, it says, "Jude, the brother of James, serving the Lord Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them who are sanctified by God the Father." See, we're all on equal footing, brethren. Before time ever began, God sanctified a people out of Adam's race, set them apart, that is. And if you love God this morning, you are sanctified by God the Father. We're all on equal basis, you see. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary, we all died in Him. When He was buried, we were buried with Him. When He arose, we arose with Him. When He ascended, we ascended with Him. When He comes again, He's going to come and get us all, because we're all on equal footing. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that we're not just heirs of God, but we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever heaven is to you, heaven is for me. And whatever heaven is for me, heaven is for you. We're all on the same basis, my friends, on equal footing. So therefore, when you pray, you say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who have trespassed against us. And deliver us from evil. For thine is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever and forever." That's how you are to pray. You pray in that manner, "Our Father, which art in heaven." The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 and 3, he says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." See, you were sanctified by God the Father. You were elected by God the Father. 1 John 3:1, once again, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." You've got a Father in heaven that loved you. You got a Father in heaven that sanctified you. You got a Father in heaven that elected you. And you got a Father in heaven that sent His Son to die for you about 20 centuries ago. You've got a Heavenly Father that loves you and cares for you. Yeah, this is Father's Day, all right. This is Father's Day. I want to honor the greatest Father that there is. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You have a Father in heaven that loves you. In the latter part of Matthew chapter 6, you're going to find where the Lord teaches His disciples that they have a Father in heaven that loves them and cares for them. I like the hymn, "Here our Heavenly Father knows, here our Heavenly Father sees, and He cares." You have a Heavenly Father. You have one in heaven that was your Father in sanctification, your Father in divine unconditional election, your Father in that everlasting eternal love that He loved you with before time ever began, that you can never be separated from the Father in, my friends. You have a loving, caring Father in heaven that we're to cast all our care upon, for He cared for us. You have a Father in heaven that you're to cast your burdens upon, for He shall sustain thee. You've got one in heaven that loves you as His child, not just as a man, not just as a woman, not just as a person here. He loves you as His child. He said, now I want you to just notice the ravens out here. They don't plant, they don't sow, they don't reap, yet God takes care of them. He said, I want you to notice the lilies of the field, how they toil not and spend night. He says, Solomon, all of his glory is not arrayed like one of these. Solomon had the power, he had the wealth, he had the means to be arrayed in the finest garments. But he said, in my work of creation, I got a lily over here that's arrayed far greater than Solomon ever was. He said, now God the Father knows that you have need of these things before you ever ask. Before you ever ask Him. If God so clothed the field, if the Father so clothed the field, if the Father so feeds the ravens, if two sparrows cannot fall to the ground without the knowledge of your God, if all your hairs are numbered on your head this day, does that not show a loving relationship you have with God Almighty, but He's also your Heavenly Father? And so the Lord here tells His disciples, or tells Mary to go tell His brother, His disciples, you go and you tell them. You tell them, I'm not yet ascended unto my Father and your Father. My God and your God. And then there's going to come this message, brethren, to all the family of God one day. It's going to be the greatest message you've ever heard. The gospel message itself, when preached in power and demonstration of the Spirit of God, and God opens up the windows of heaven, and He opens up your mind and your heart where you can see it, and you can hear it, and you can feel it, and you can understand it, and you can embrace it. Oh, that's the most wonderful message you'll ever hear, short of the Lord coming back Himself. But the Lord is coming back. And Matthew chapter 25 describes the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, He shall come as a shepherd which divideth His sheep from the goats. And He'll put His sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And it says, He'll say to the sheep on His right hand. And who's going to say this? It says, the Father will. The Father will say to His sheep on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. See, that's a message of grace. Every child of promise, my friends, every covenant child will hear that wonderful message of grace at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. He says, you ministered unto me, you came to me, you gave unto me. And they said, when did we do these things? And the Lord said, well, if you've done it unto me, my little ones, you have done it unto me. See, that is the life of a child of God. That is the evidence of your sonship right there, that you got a Father in heaven because you minister to God's people, to those, my friends, who have not, and you give of what you have. And the Lord recognized that in heaven. But He says, come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What a message. What a heavenly message. What a wonderful message from the Father Himself. This morning I want you to know that as Jesus Christ walked the shores of time, spoke about the Creator God as His God, He spoke about Him also as His Father. He prayed in Matthew 11:25, Father, I thank You hid these things to the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. He prayed the high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, when He says, Father, He lifted His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come, glorify Thy Son, He might also glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power of all flesh, He might give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given unto Him. He always acknowledged Him as His Father. This morning, I want to acknowledge Him as my Heavenly Father. I want to please my Heavenly Father. I'd like to do that which my Heavenly Father would approve of. I want His fellowship. I want His friendship. I want to walk in the pathway of discipleship. I want the Lord to be able to reach down from heaven and pat me on the back and say, well done, my good servant. I want Him to say, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. And when one of God's people deny themselves and take up the cross and follow Christ in baptism, I believe the Father in heaven, my friends, is well pleased with that act of obedience. I believe He's well pleased when a child of grace, brother, his little child in this world, does what the Father has said unto him. And that's why we baptize like this. In Matthew 28, verse 18, all power is given to me both in heaven and earth. Therefore, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why do we baptize in the name of the Father? Because you've got a Father. A Father that loved you, sanctified you, electing you, in the name of the Son who died for you, in the name of the Holy Spirit that's quickened you and made you alive in Jesus Christ, and therefore you see the three-in-one Godhead which secured your salvation, my friends, and there can be no question, no doubt about it. All the family of God has been delivered through the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. You've got a Heavenly Father that loves you and He cares. What's that hymn number?